The gospel of Christ has been so watered down in our country that many people view salvation as simply a ticket to heaven. But there is no passage in the Scripture, and I've said this many times before, and I'm going to say it now again, and if you find the passage that teaches this, please bring it to me, and I'll get up and correct myself on this. As far as I can see, there's no passage in the Scripture which teaches that the purpose of salvation is just so that we can go to heaven when we die. I don't see that anywhere in the Scripture as being the purpose. Now, it's true that saints go to heaven when they die. Thank God for it. But as I've said many times, and I'm going to say now again, everybody in their right mind wants to go to heaven when they die. But not everybody wants to be reconciled to God and be in a right relationship with Him. But that's what salvation is all about. The message that's been committed to us as ambassadors for Christ is the message of reconciliation. We are to beseech lost sinners to be reconciled to God. Salvation is about being saved from Satan unto God, about being saved from sin unto righteousness, about being saved from darkness unto light, about being saved from death unto life. And so this is what the Bible presents. And also, although we're not saved by works, we are saved unto good works. And Paul is very careful, by inspiration of God, of course, when he talks about the freeness of salvation. And that it's not, he says it's not of works, it's no more of works, it's not by works. In just about every one of those passages, he follows it up about how we ought to have good works as believers. And so, yes, God has changed our eternal destiny. But He also wants to change our life now. He wants there to be a difference in how we live now. Certainly, we're going to be perfect when we all get to heaven. But we can be, in a sense, perfect in this life. That's what the Bible teaches. In the sense of spiritual maturity and strength. And so, in this passage, Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 32... the Apostle Paul makes this abundantly clear. And I remind you of our outline of this passage. We have in verse 17 through 19 an admonition. He said that we henceforth, in other words, from this time forward, we're not walking like other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. We're not living like this lost world because we're in Christ. And so he makes that admonition, and then the argument is given in verse 20 through 24 that we ought to live differently if we have heard and been taught by Christ. If He's real in our heart and life, if we know His truth, then the difference ought to be there. We have the resources, in other words, through the Lord Jesus and His Word, to live the life He told us to live. So He makes an argument that it is possible to live the Christian life. It's not possible in the flesh, but it's possible in Christ. And then he applies it so practically in verse 25 through 32. He puts it right down where the rubber meets the road and says, here's what it looks like when you follow this truth. So we have an admonition, an argument, and then the application. Now we left off last time in verses 20 through 24. We were talking in those verses, but I'd like to say some more about them. To begin with this evening, and if time permits, we'll try to finish the chapter. Let's pick it up in verse number 20. But you have not so learned Christ. In other words, in comparison to how this lost world lives, we're not to live that way. That's not what we've learned of Christ. If so be that you've heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. Well, these Ephesians didn't meet the Lord personally. How did they hear Him? How are they taught by Him? We'll talk about that in just a moment. That you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created, so it's His work, we're His workmanship, created in righteousness and true holiness. Have you heard the voice of Christ? Do you know what that is? Can you recognize that? The Lord Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." To the voice of a stranger, they'll not hear, they'll not follow. That's in John chapter 10. I'm not talking about an audible voice. You know that I'm not saying that. But His voice is still heard today by His people. It is heard by His Spirit making His Word real in our heart. He said, the truth that is in Jesus. Have you heard Him? Have you been taught by Him? You're not going to hear it audibly. He's not going to appear to you in a vision. But this book right here, Paul calls it the Word of Christ. He said, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. We should desire to learn of Him, to follow Him. Isn't that what Christian means? We referred to that this morning. Christ-like. Matthew 11, I've always loved these verses, some of my favorite verses. The Lord Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. That's the rest of salvation. It's a gift. But notice this, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. That's the rest in service. We need to find it by learning of Him. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Learn of me. How are you going to do that? How are you going to learn of Him? By going to some seminary and hearing what some lost professor has to say about Jesus? Jesus is the Word of God. Where are you going to learn about the Word of God? In the Word of God. Just like Jesus reveals the Father, this book reveals Him. He said, learn of me. And by the way, He didn't say, I'll take away all your burdens. He does take away the burden of the guilt of sin and salvation. But there's burdens in this life. But if we are serving Him, trusting in Him, His yoke is easy, His burden is light. He does not necessarily remove our burdens, but He strengthens us in them. Cast thy burden upon the Lord, the Scripture says, and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. There are burdens to bear. What a difference, though, to bear them with Christ in the yoke with you. You know what a yoke is? A yoke of oxen? A team of oxen pulling together? If I'm yoked to Christ, do you think He has enough strength to bear your burdens? Think about the burden He had in Gethsemane we saw this morning. He was pressed down with that burden of the sin of the whole world. And He dealt with it, handled it. Think He can handle you and I? Our little problems that we have. He's more than capable. But we need to learn of Him. And serving Him. And by the way, the most rest you'll ever find in this life is in serving the Lord. It's not in sitting around and doing nothing. It's in serving the Lord in His strength. There's a rest in your heart that He provides. He'll give you the grace to be what you need to be. But we need to learn of Him. And again, this can only be done through the Scripture, because it's only the Scripture that reveals Him to our hearts. I think one of my favorite verses, and I didn't even have this noted to look at, but it just came to mind. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is so, I think it's such a key thing in the Christian life, and it bears repetition. 2 Corinthians 4, excuse me, chapter 3, 2 Corinthians 3. The Lord has helped me to remember a lot of Scripture, but for some reason I always remember the address. 2 Corinthians 3, verse number 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Where are we going to behold in this age? Where are we going to behold the glory of the Lord? Well, the Bible likens the Scripture to a glass, a mirror, the mirror of His Word. It's a mirror that tells us the truth about ourselves and also tells us the truth about Christ. There's no other book like that. There's no book that's going to reveal God and reveal you. This Bible does it. Because it's the Word of God. We all with open face, beholding as in a glass. In other words, we don't have a veil like the unbelieving Jews Paul's referring to in this context. We with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. As you get focused on Him and you behold Him and His Word, the Spirit of God will change you into that image. And it's not by focusing on us and trying to make ourselves what we ought to be. It's by focusing on Him and who we are in Him. You understand the difference? Your flesh will never, ever be pleasing to God. So don't focus on that. That's supposed to be dead anyway. As far as God's concerned, behold the Lord and His glory, and the Spirit of God will change you as you're caught up in Him. So back here in Ephesians, you know, Christ gave the church pastors and teachers. We saw that already in Ephesians 4 for the edification of the saints. But every Christian, I'm talking about real Christian, is personally taught of God. Now, it's a blessing to have somebody to encourage you. It's a blessing to have somebody to teach you. And that has its place. But the real Christian that knows the Lord is taught of God. In other words, God lives in them. And He's going to deal with their heart about who He is and about what He wants them to be. And so, I am concerned about those who can't seem to consistently live right without somebody prodding them to do it. In other words, you have to have a real connection personally between you and God speak to your heart personally. Some people, it seems as though if you're not pushing them and prodding them, they're just going to just keep drifting and drifting and drifting to the world, because that's where their heart is, evidently. But the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse number 9, Paul said, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. So I don't have to explain this brotherly love among the saints. I don't need to write this to you, because ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. The Apostle John says, we know that we've passed from death into life because we love the brethren. Is that not a hallmark of biblical Christianity? That we have love in our heart? Look, I've told you before I was saved, I couldn't care less about God's people. Right? I mean, I didn't have no love in my heart for the saints. I didn't want to be around them, you know? And so it was an issue of when you get saved and God's Spirit moves in, He gives you that connection with other saints, and there's this love that you want to see them do well and good and grow, and you're concerned about them, and you're in the same family, you're in the same body as them. God puts that in your heart. Now, none of us have arrived. Somebody said, well, so-and-so doesn't love people like they are. I've never met somebody that does. Have you ever met somebody that loves people like they ought? No, it's a growth process. It's there if you're saved. But look at the next verse. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren. By the way, do. Love is an action. Love is a choice. Love is not just some gushy feeling and you get up with some kind of flattery words. That's got nothing to do with it. In the Scripture, you want to know what love looks like? Charity is a quality of love among the brethren. And you see it described in 1 Corinthians 13. It's an attitude of the heart. It's a way of life. And it always does righteously. It is put into practice. He said, you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. You see? We all have the love of God in our heart if we're saved, but we need to increase in the demonstration of that more and more. More and more. All the brethren, not just the ones we like. Right? Not the ones that we seem to to get along with the easiest. We ought to love all the saints and not be so partial in how we deal with people. The Bible rebukes partiality about that. Sometimes Christians are bad about that. Christian cliques are a terrible thing. Am I telling you the truth? The church ought to be a place where there is a unity among all the saints and a love among all the saints, and it's not broken up into little isms, schisms and cliques. May God help us with that. Now, notice again in Ephesians 4, verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which after God has created righteousness and true holiness, the old man is the flesh. That's very clear if you compare this, for an example, with Romans 6, where he talks about our old man, the flesh, is crucified with Christ. The old man's the old human nature, goes all the way back to Adam. The new man is who we are in Christ, the body of Christ. We're members of His body. God is building one new man in this present age. Now, he said, the former conversation. Now, you ought to check that word in the Scripture. There's some great verses that are very practical about our conversation. I like how Paul says, for example, our conversation is in heaven, from which we also look for the Savior. You're talking about a difference. He said, you got the former conversation, which is described back in verses 18 and 19, for an example here in Ephesians 4, and other passages describe that corrupt human nature. But henceforth, we ought to walk in that new man, which is a heavenly conversation, a holy conversation, a very different thing. Now, but in the King James Bible, the word conversation refers to more than just words. It includes that, but it encompasses our whole manner of life. Actions speak louder than words. How you live is a conversation. You understand? 1 Peter chapter 3. This is one of those passages that helps you understand the word conversation. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wise. He said, you got a ungodly husband, you're not going to win him with your words. You need to win him with how you live. So based on that first verse, you understand conversation is not just talking about the words. And look at verse 2. While they behold your chaste conversation. So they're watching how you live in purity, coupled with fear. Now, here's a good description of a Christian woman who's adorning. Let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and the wearing of gold. Somebody says, you know, the old time holiness group says that therefore a woman can't wear jewelry. Well, if that's how you take that verse, then what about the next statement? Or putting on of apparel. Does that verse say a woman can't wear apparel? What it's saying is, it's all right for a woman to dress nice and put on some makeup and wear some jewelry and all that. That's not the point. The point is, you ought not be known for your wardrobe. You ought to be known for your Christian walk. He said, you ought not be known for the outward, but for the inward. And it's possibly very beautiful on the outside, but very ugly on the inside. And the Bible says beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. And so it says this, but let it be, look at this, the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. The Spirit of God, in other words, within, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. That's God's standard. And that's what a Christian woman ought to look to. wanting to please God, not wanting to be seen and to have others look at them. But Paul talked about shamefacedness and just humility and so forth. But this is something God expects. He said, chaste. But notice, behold, your actions speak louder than your words. Somebody says, I can't hear what you're saying because your life is talking too loud. Notice here in Ephesians 4, he said, verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation. Notice he did not say that you improve your former conversation. That you improve and you discipline the old man. You're not supposed to discipline the old man. The old man was crucified on the cross with Christ, according to the Scripture. The old man cannot be changed. He said it's still corrupt according to deceitful lust. And when you got saved, that flesh didn't. It wasn't a reformation of your old nature. It's a regeneration by receiving a new nature, the life of God in you. The Spirit of God in you. Christ already put away the old man. Romans 6, verse 6. We looked at that last time. And so, here's the truth. As far as our standing is concerned, we put off the old man when we trusted Christ. And we put on the new man when we trusted Christ. Now, let me rephrase that. When we trusted Christ, we were taken out of the old man and put in the new man by the Spirit of God. God did it. We didn't do it. God did it. So that's true of every Christian, but we need to walk accordingly. Look over a few pages to your right in Colossians 3. So in Ephesians 4, he's saying, you need to do this. You need to put off this. You need to put on that. But then over here in Colossians 3, he says it this way. Verse 9, lie not one to another, saying that you put off the old man with his deeds. It's already done. And have put on the new man. It's already done. Which is renewed in knowledge. You see, Adam was made in the image of God. But we were born in the image of Adam. The image was marred through the fall. But notice this. Put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, what is this new man? If you want to know for sure, look at verse 11. It makes it clear. Where? This new man, he's talking about the new man. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. That's the new man, who we are in Him. Okay, so it's already been done. But in Ephesians 4, Paul exhorts us to put it into practice, in a practical sense, to walk in accordance with that truth. Now, how is that accomplished? Look in Ephesians 4 and notice in verse 23. So in verse 22, he says, put off the old man. In verse 24, he says, put on the new man. And the key to that is right in the middle, verse 23. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. But Christianity today just totally wants to bypass the mind. It's about how you feel. It's about what you experience. It's about this, that, and the other thing. It's about being entertained. No, it's about learning of Christ. He said, learn of me. Is there anything better to learn? We ought to be renewed in the spirit of our mind. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. That's the deepest part of us. God will reveal His truth by His Spirit to our spirit. Read 1 Corinthians 2, very clear. The Spirit of the Lord revealing it. And we can know the things of God by the Spirit of God in us. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So the word renewed suggests then it's a process, doesn't it? Renewal. You've got to learn to think right because you naturally don't. You understand? You say, well, how do I naturally think? Well, remember, right here in the context, he talked about the vanity of our mind. Our mind is all messed up. We need to get renewed in the spirit of our mind. Every Christian got the mind of Christ when they got saved. But Paul said, let this mind be in you. Not every Christian thinks with it. It's a process of learning and growing. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So that tells you, by the way, that the Spirit is that by which we know. The heart is more of the emotion, the affection. The Spirit has to do with knowledge. Now, how are you renewed in the spirit of your mind? What is going to do that? What is going to renew this? How does that work? Paul said our outward man is perishing. Why would you want to spend so much time on something that's going to the dirt and the worms are going to eat it? Your carcass. It amazes me how people get so caught up in this old vile body, Paul called. He said, this outward man is perishing. He said, but the inward man is renewed day by day. You're getting weaker and weaker physically, but you ought to be getting stronger and stronger spiritually. And I think you ought to try to take care of yourself and whatever. You know, but like my pastor used to say, when you get on all these health kicks, he said, all you're doing is it's like rearranging the furniture on the Titanic. It's going down anyway. I mean, you know what I'm looking for? I'm looking for this body to be dissolved. But I'm not worried about that because when it happens, I get a new one. And so, we ought to be renewed day by day. Day by day in God's holy word. Paul talks about, and I quote these verses often, they're so important to the Christian life. And I think I referred to him this morning even in Romans 12, present your body as a living sacrifice. But he said in verse 2, he said, and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformation is from the inside out. God starts on the inside teaching you His truth. And as you believe His truth, it changes your life. You're changed from the inside out. That's why you can get up and exhort and exhort and exhort all you want to. You can make a list of rules, tell everybody how they need to live by your list of rules. But if it's not on the inside, it's just a bunch of hypocrisy. I like things to be real. You know what? If you don't want to live for God, don't live for God. Quit putting on a pretense. I'm not going to guilt people into living the Christian life. You ought to want to live the Christian life. You ought to want to serve the Lord. It ought to be something on the inside if you're taught of God. I'm nobody's policeman. You have your option. You want to be worldly and waste your life and live as a fool, like Paul said in Ephesians 5, because you won't redeem the time and do the will of God. That's between you and the Lord, man. I'm just here to tell you the truth. What you do with that is entirely up to you. And so, Romans 6 is another one of those that is... You can't talk about living the Christian life without referring to Romans 6 and the whole chapter, really. But remember now, the whole chapter is condensed in verse 17. Remember the key words? I've taught this many times. Is know who you are in Christ, that you're crucified with Him, that you're joined to Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, you walk in newness of life, you're identified with Him. Know it, reckon it to be so, and then yield your members as instruments of righteousness. And so know, reckon, and yield. And you see it in Romans 6:17 when he said, But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. Past tense. You see that? He said, henceforth, you're not walking as other Gentiles walk. He said, you were the servants of sin. What made the difference? But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Three key words there. Doctrine. That's truth that is taught. Sound doctrine is the teaching of God's Word. There is such a thing as false doctrine and doctrines of devils, but I'm talking about the sound doctrine of God's Word. That is the part that's what we need to know in our spirit. He said, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. So you have doctrine, then the heart, that's where you reckon it to be so. With all your heart, you reckon it to be so. You believe the Word of God. That's your soul. And then obeyed. That's the practical outworking. You yield yourself and you obey the Lord. You see that? Spirit, soul, and body? That's the Christian life. It includes all three parts of you. The trouble is, in many churches, unfortunately, there's people that are only trying to pretend on the outward, but they're not really on the inward. But it needs to start on the inside and work its way out. That's how God changes us. Spirit, soul, and body. No reckon and yield. Doctrine, heart, and obey. And so the walk of the new man then is in righteousness, he said, and true holiness. That's how you identify the walk of the new man. He said true holiness because there is such a thing as a false. There's a whole group called the holiness movement that I read a journalist account of a preacher in Sand Mountain, Alabama that was in the holiness movement, and yet he, as they put it, got backslid to the point, they handled rattlesnakes in their church, by the way, that he got so mad at his wife, he beat her up and took her out to the shed and put her face in the rattlesnake cage. That's pretty backslid. So I'm sure his wife, you know, didn't wear makeup and they looked so holy, just as vile as the devil. Because it's all show. It's not real. It's just like the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Oh, they tried so hard to appear so holy. Right? If I come across somebody trying hard to appear holy, I'm highly skeptical of them. Okay? What's your motive? You want to be seen of men or what? There's a false holiness. There's something that's only outward. It's not inward. The true holiness of God starts on the inside. It will show up on the outside, by the way. Whereas it's possible to pretend to be holy on the outside and not be inwardly, it's not possible to be holy inwardly and not outwardly. Don't lie to yourself. Somebody said, well, God knows my heart, you know. I may not look right, but God knows I am right on the inside. Every time I say that, it reminds me of the time Jesse Jackson got busted again for his corruption and all his illegitimate children. You know, the preacher, Jesse Jackson, the Baptist preacher, Jesse Jackson. And on the news, they're interviewing some of his parishioners or whatever. And this lady said, I mean, he got caught red-handed, man. He's a fake. He's a phony. He's a dog. He's an extortioner. He's a fraud. And the woman, one of the elderly women that was following him was so deceived, she told the reporter, well, God looks on the heart. God knows that he's a real man of God. Yeah, God looks on the heart. And God knew what Jesse Jackson was before people had enough sense to figure it out. I'm just saying true holiness, that's something only God can produce. The Bible said in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul said, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a high standard, my friend. I can't do it, can you? But I like the next verse. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. And in the same epistle, Paul said he called us to holiness. He called us to it. He will do it through us. Now, the final verses here are so self-explanatory. Let's read down through the passage here as we finish tonight. It shows us what it looks like practically to put off the old man, to put on the new man. And you'll notice in the passage here that Paul deals primarily here with wrong attitudes and words. You don't see him dealing with things like drunkenness and whatever in this passage. He takes it for granted. That's not something we're going to be participating in. But there are what you call the sins of the saints. And somebody said one time, I don't preach enough on sin. They implied that I should be preaching against drinking and stuff like that. I said, well, Jesus, is there a bunch of drunks in the church? We always want to get up. We want preachers to get up and preach against everything out there. You know, I know preachers that get up on a soapbox every Sunday and rebuke the world for being wicked. What? We all know the world's wicked. How's that helping us rebuke people not in the room? Right? We need to deal with where we're living. And Paul deals with this type of stuff that goes on in churches right in here in this passage. By the way, before you read it, let me give you the companion in the Colossians 3. Let me explain to you a little bit more what I'm talking about there. In Colossians 3, he says in verse 5, mortify therefore, in other words, treat as dead. That's what a mortician does. Treats things, he deals with dead things. Okay, you ought to treat your body as being dead. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. In the which ye also walked sometime when you lived in them. But you don't live there now. That's how you used to walk when you lived in your sin. But you're now in Christ, and there ought to be a difference. And then he says, But now ye also put off all these. He says, see, I'm going to get down to some issues there at your church at Colossae. Put off all these also. Anger. Wrath. Malice. And he goes on and talks about the filthy communication. So similar to this passage. Back in Ephesians 4, let's read down through here. He says in verse number 25, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for members one of another. Lying is of the old man. Speaking the truth is the new man. God hates lying. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And he mentions a lying tongue. So I said, well, it's just a white lie. Listen, there's no such thing as a good lie. Lying is lying. And the point of lying is that it's not just about what you say, it's the fact you're not being honest, you're not being truthful. And Jesus said, I am the truth. God is the God of truth. Lying is of the old man. Put it off. Quit your lying. I was talking to somebody the other day about this, and I illustrated it with one of my favorite ways to illustrate this, and that's with the Andy Griffith Show. And I heard about a Sunday school curriculum based on that show. I think we need to purchase it. But I'm serious. At least I'll read it for my own joy and benefit. You're too holy to bring that into church. Kidding around now. You know something about Barney? He was a liar. You ever notice that about Barney? Lie, 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 lie. All the time lying. And it wasn't like he was being like necessarily telling these awful big lies. He was just always pretending. He was always pretending to know more than he knew, do more than he could do, because he wanted to impress everybody. He wasn't being himself. One thing about Andy, he was himself, and if you didn't like him, fine. If you liked him, fine. He was always Andy. But Barney was another thing. He was like that one time when they had that cow thief. When the cow put the shoes on, the cow didn't do it. The guy that stole the cow put the shoes on the cow. Do you remember that? Okay, thank you, sir. I got a witness. The cow thief was trying to make it look like a lot of people were involved in stealing the cow, so he put shoes on the cow. Okay, made these footprints. You know that. Come on, you know what I'm talking about. Don't sit here. I mean, if you haven't seen that, you'll be ashamed of yourself. That's one of the best. But they brought in this FBI guy or whatever to try to help, and the mayor was getting mad at Andy because he wasn't doing it like the big dogs do it. And Andy was just whatever, you know, just who he was. He was just being himself, but not Barney. He tried to act like he knew everything. He tried to act like he was like the FBI and all this stuff, and FBI guy or whatever he was, he said, I noticed they're sitting there looking at the prints on the ground. He said, I noticed you didn't make a moulage. And he's talking about, putting the plaster in there to make a model of the print so they can study it and whatever. I noticed you didn't make a moulage. He said, oh, well, you know, I said, no, we didn't make a moulage about it. We said, what's the point of making a big moulage about it? You know, we're trying to keep it quiet. We don't make a big moulage about it. And then Andy told him what a moulage was. He went, oh, that kind of moulage. That too, yeah. Just, let's not be that way. I mean, let's just be who we are. And, you know, I don't have time to try to please everybody. Because I learned a long time ago that's not even possible. Just be who you are. Love God. Love others. If people don't like you, that's their problem. That's the way you need to be. Because it's just the exercise in futility to always try to impress everybody and please everybody and make everybody think highly of you. Just make sure the Lord's pleased with you. That's all that really matters. Well, I used up all that time on that great illustration. Let me read that a little bit further and we'll quit. He says this. Verse 26. Be ye angry. How about that? That's a command. And yet a lot of people today are so brainwashed by this effeminate society, they think it's wrong to get angry about anything. It's wrong if you're not angry about some things. You're telling me that anger is a sin? When the Bible said the Lord is angry with the wicked every day. When the Bible said Jesus looked on those Jews with anger. It's not a sin to be angry. But there is such a thing as sinful anger. You ought to know the difference. He said, be ye angry and sin not. So he's talking about don't be sinful in your anger, misplaced and harbored anger. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Don't have a wrong anger that you harbor within where it becomes wrath and you give place to it. When you give place to that, guess who you're giving place to? The devil. Neither give place to the devil. Especially in our relationships with one another. When we harbor unforgiveness and anger toward one another in our family and our church family, all we're doing is we are letting the devil work. Paul said about that, he said, we're not ignorant of the devil's devices. He said, we'll give him an advantage over us. Don't give place to him. He can't destroy your soul, but he can wreck your life if you let him. Let him that stole steal no more. That's the old man. But rather let him labor. That's the new man. Christians ought to be the hardest workers on the job. Working with his hands. So you don't have to go into the ministry. Full-time ministry is not for every Christian, but every Christian ought to be a faithful Christian. But if you have a job where you're out on the job working with your hands, he said, the thing which is good. You can do it as unto the Lord, and it's a good thing. Now, why do you work? So you can lay up everything in store and hoard everything and accumulate everything? He said, no, that you may have to give to him that needeth. If God prospers us, we ought to give in accordance with that. Isn't that what Paul taught? Yeah, he did. 1 Corinthians 16 and other passages. And by the way, he said that he may have to give to him that needeth. We are to voluntarily give. He's not talking about forced socialism here. The government making you give to somebody in need. You ought to willingly give to people in need when you have opportunity to help them. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mobile device. Because that's the times we live in now. There's a lot of people, they're so chicken, they couldn't say a word to somebody's face. Boy, they know how to blast off online, don't they? Cowards is what they are. He said, don't. And so I'm adding that in because it used to be when that was written, you had to say it with your mouth, right? But now you can hide, so to speak, and yet it's still just as wrong. And he said, don't let it proceed. In other words, from your person and who you are, there ought not to be no corrupt communication, which that encompasses a lot of things. That's not just cursing or blasphemy. That's lying and gossiping and slander and on and on and on it can go. But he said, that which is good to the use of edifying. So to help you understand, that which is corrupt is the opposite of that which is good. And how do you know that which is good? It edifies in Christ. It builds up in Christ. Paul said, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. He said, that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. And by the way, the corrupt communication comes out of the corrupt. You see that word corrupt in verse 29? You see it in verse 22. When you have corrupt communication, that's an indicator you're walking after the old man. That's what that is. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. That verse 20, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Well, that means the Holy Spirit is not just some kind of force. He is a real person because he can be grieved. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. You can't grieve him away, thank God. Whereby you're sealed in the day of redemption. Until the day of the rapture, when we get that glorified body, we're sealed. A seal means ownership. It means security. It means authenticity. He referred to the seal of the Holy Ghost back in chapter 1, verse 13, 14. He said, you're sealed. You're going to be glorified. In the meantime, don't grieve him. Yield to him. Submit to him. Don't grieve him. How do you grieve the Spirit of God? When you walk after the old man. You need to walk in the new man and not grieve the Spirit of God. Now notice what he says, last two verses. Let all bitterness, I mean, period. Everybody's got justification for why they're bitter. But that doesn't stand with God. God said, put it all away. All bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. Clamor is this loud complaining, continual complaining. And evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. See, the words and the attitude of the heart are connected. He said, put that all away. And by the way, notice he said in verse 28, let. Verse 29, let. Verse 31, let. You know what that means? It's your choice. You can choose to obey the Lord. You say, what? How do you live the Christian life? You just live it. You obey the Lord. You know. Say, what's the secret? There's no secret. You just know the truth of who you are in Christ and in the strength of the Spirit of God, live it out. It's not rocket science. It's just a matter of doing it. You don't have to go to a seminar on the Christian life. Just read your Bible and live it. He said, verse 32, and be ye kind one to another. See, verse 31, that's the old man. But verse 32 is the new man. Be ye kind one to another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving one another. Now, it's not going to work for us to grudgingly forgive. Say, well, I got to forgive or God's going to get mad at me. I don't want to forgive, but I'm going to forgive. No, tender-hearted means you're willing and ready to forgive. You want to be forgiving. Be a kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Here's the motive. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Paul said, I forgive it in the person of Christ, he said in 2 Corinthians. I can't, there's things humanly that is very difficult to forgive. However, in Christ, if God's forgiven us for Christ's sake, we can certainly extend that forgiveness toward others. By the way, this is another subject for another time, but there's a lot of people that teach this philosophical type thing about, you know, somebody breaks into your house and kills your family and they're not sorry, but you forgive them. I ain't going to forgive them. I hope they get killed. I hope they get executed by the government for it. That's biblical, what I just said. Capital punishment is for this age, okay? And I don't have to forgive if somebody's not repenting. In other words, God doesn't... Now, I don't need to harbor a grudge either. Vengeance is God's. I'll let Him deal with it. But this psychological whatever type of stuff that goes... Jesus said, if he repents, you forgive him. In other words, you don't want to harbor bitterness, obviously. That's clear in the passage. But you're not obligated. If somebody does you wrong and they're not sorry for it, you're not obligated to work it out with them. If they did you wrong and they don't want to be right with you and they're not sorry for it, there's nothing really you can do about that. And I shouldn't have probably said all that because now I've got to prove it from the Scripture. But there's Scripture to back that up. Maybe we'll do that in another lesson. But we ought to be willing and ready to forgive. And we do that through the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in His constitution of the kingdom, said, my Bible's closed. Doesn't mean my message is over. In the constitution of the kingdom said, if you don't forgive men, God will not forgive you. And I've heard preachers use that as manipulation, as a scare tactic. I tell you how you ought to forgive. You want to know why you ought to forgive people? Because you're taught of God. You shouldn't have to be guilted into it or scared into it. Jesus, when He said that, that was law-based teaching. Performance-based, law-based teaching. He said, if you don't forgive, God won't forgive. Paul, under grace, said you should forgive because God has forgiven you. That is very distinct, is it not? That's called rightly dividing the word of truth. We ought to be willing and ready to forgive. We ought to have a tender heart. We ought to be kind one to another. Paul said, as much as possible, as much as it lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. But reality is, you can't always do that if they don't want to live peaceably with you. But in that case, you just trust the Lord to work all that out. So, very practical tonight in putting on the new man. May God help us to do it. Our Father.